Chapter 6 is where we pick it back up. And just briefly, I won't go into it much, just verses 1 and 2. Remember that this is a book that has seven seals on it. Remember that in chapter 5, only one was found worthy. He was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah by the writer or the recorder of the book. And then when he steps forward, he's the Lamb that stood slain. And it's the Lamb that's worthy to take the sealed book and then to open it. And then as he opens it, we know that John saw and John heard and John beheld. So we have an eyewitness to the things that happened when these seals were opened. Some people have it in their mind that when these seals were opened, in imagery, a lot of times, even in Bibles, you'll see where they have drawings. Illustrations is the word I was looking for. You'll see that sometimes it shows the four horsemen riding out, and they're side by side by side by side, and they're all coming at once. That's not what's happening. So be careful and don't let that imagery distort your view of what's happening here. There is the first rider. There is the second rider. There is the third rider. And there is the fourth rider. And there is a period of time between them. I cannot, by definition, because the Bible does not give it, give you the specific amount of time between them. I can make an educated guess between the time of the first rider on the white horse, that is the Antichrist, and the time that the next horse comes. And I can give that to you because we know from Thessalonians and we know from Colossians that we know from reading further in Revelation that we're going to have a 3.5-year period after the rapture occurs when the tribulation period begins and the 70th week of Daniel begins again. We know that there are going to be 3.5 years of bad times, and then there's going to be 3.5 years of really, really bad times. And I would suggest to you that this first horseman that we speak of here, the one who has a bow but no arrow, that there may be some death. But I would suggest to you that those first 3.5 years are actually going to be bloodless in the sense that people are going to accept this rider on the white horse coming in peace, pseudo peace, that his coming is going to probably inject a period, at least of some period of prosperity and something that's going to make the rest of the world be attracted to him and want him to be their leader. He's the one that's going to bring peace among the nations. And I spoke about it Wednesday night in the brief time we had, how one nation after another is going to fall at his feet and just beg him to be the one who's going to bring peace, the one who's going to solve all the problems of the world, the one who's going to stabilize everything so that everybody can have peace and prosperity and just enjoy their time here on earth. One of the great conflicts with that is that this is not the Christ, this is the Antichrist. It is in God only that we find peace, a lasting peace, an inside peace. With the Antichrist, people find a facade. That is, for a time, there is peace. So I think this next horse and this next rider that we're about to look at, I think, is coming at the end of that 3.5-year period. I think he's coming at about the time that the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. Then desecrates the temple, breaks that treaty. It all kind of flows in there. It's not necessary that I know the time period. It's not necessary that you know the time period. We know there's 7 years, and I'm not really concerned about being able to pinpoint what's going to happen at that time because those appointments are not on my calendar. Okay, I'm not looking in my book to see which one's going to happen and what am I going to do. I've already done what I needed to do, and that was receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So that that clears me of the rest of my calendar. My calendar is all full of good things from the moment that the rapture occurs in the sky or the moment that the Lord Jesus calls me home from this body. My calendar's cleared. My pot is left at the well. My troubles are left in that pot. And all things are good from that point on. But we're picking it up here with this second seal in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. It says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." There is a word used twice here that in a moment we'll speak about. In all seven of the seal statements that we're going to look at, the seventh one being in chapter 7, the statement is made, "I saw," or "I beheld," except for this one. In this, the second one, John says, "I heard." He does not say he saw it. But you know what? There's not a doubt in my mind that he did see it. He just chooses, I believe, to use a different context in understanding that he heard. The second beast said, "Come and see," and verse 4 states, "There went out another horse was red." So instead of the word "behold," it didn't say "behold a horse that was red." It says "another horse that was red." And I believe the use of the word "another," and instead of "I saw," that might be trivial and unimportant to some people. But you see, I believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of God's word. And I think every word's in there for a reason and for a purpose. And I couldn't teach it if I didn't believe that. I don't believe there's a word in the Bible that's put in there just to take up space. I don't think there's any fodder in there. I think it's all grain. I think it's all good for edification. I may be a fool, but if I'm a fool, let me be a fool for Jesus' sake. The reason the words "I saw" and the word "behold" are used in connection with the first seal and omitted in connection with the second seal is this. The seals are open one by one by one by one. If he says "I saw" and then he doesn't use a different word, just "I saw" again, you could infer that he's looking and seeing four horsemen coming. But from the description of what's happening, we know that's not true. And so in this one, he says, "And I beheld another horse came forth." So there's a reason and a purpose for this. The events didn't all occur at the same time. I do believe that the red horse appeared 3.5 years after the first horse appeared. That's my personal belief. And I think it fits when I read the rest of Revelation and I find out how terrible the things were on the face of the earth during the second half of tribulation. I don't know exactly, but I can tell you this. When the rider on the white horse finished his mission, then the rider on the red horse began his mission. And when the rider on the red horse gets through with his mission, the rider on the black horse will come with his mission. And then the rider on the... In other words, it's going to follow in progression. These things are happening in consecutive order. This red horse is red. Now, the second horse, I mean, is red. Obviously, a red horse is red. The second horse is red. The white horse denotes peaceful victory, but the red horse denotes slaughter and rivers of blood. The red horse is a picture of slaughter and rivers of blood. If you looked in Isaiah 63:2, and if you looked in Revelation 12:3, you'd see the syntax for this. But again, the rider on this horse is not named, so the pronoun "him" is used. So we know the rider is a man, and we also know that this rider is permitted by God to come forth on this red horse. The Bible says to him, in other words, to the rider, it was given. Now that means to me that this man, whoever he is appointed by God for that specific purpose. I know that some people aren't comfortable with this, but if you'll just believe your Bible, you'll become more comfortable with it all the time. And here's that thought. God will do with man what God chooses to do with men. Amen. He has made us. He has created us. If I go out there and take my welding rig and I build a pipe fence, the pipe fence doesn't get to tell me what color to paint it. The pipe fence doesn't get to tell me how far apart the posts are. The pipe fence doesn't get to tell me how many bars to put in it or what size pipe to use. The pipe fence just stands there and does what it does while I do what I do, and that's building it and creating it in the manner that I want it. Now, mankind, through humanism, has become so self-involved and so inflicted with his own importance that instead of reading the Bible and accepting it for what it says, he wants to inject, well, I just don't think God would do that. Well, I don't think God would do that. I don't care what you think. The Bible says that God raised Pharaoh up for a purpose, and that purpose was for God's glory. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People don't like to hear that. They want to say, well, you know, Pharaoh changed his mind. He sure did. You know why he changed his mind? Because God hardened his heart. That's why he changed his mind. We've become so swelled with our own importance that instead of reading the Bible for what it says and believing it for what it says, we want to take our thoughts and our emotions and tell God what he's really like. And describe to God, I've heard people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, that's not my God. Well, maybe he's not your God, but he is God. And this Bible is a record of his dealing with us and a record of how he's going to deal with us. So I think we'd be better served if we just accepted the fact that God has made us, that God has chosen to do with us as he will, that God knows what he's about, and you and I don't know what he's about. You know, the greatest thing that will help you with that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest thing that would help us with that concept of God doing with us as he will is to understand the Bible says, whosoever will may come. But if you decide not to will, you may very well be in the hands of an angry God who will do with you and with me as he chooses to do. But you see, if we're saved, God doesn't deal with us in his wrath. He deals with us in his mercy. If we're children of the King, we have, by the blood of Jesus, attained a different standing. And the Bible makes that very plain. I don't say anyone could misconstrue that. But notice that this man, this rider on the red horse, to him it was given. Now somebody may be asking, well, why would God make someone do that? Let me read to you from Romans chapter 9, 14 through 23. I'll skip verse 21, but I want to read this to you to help you understand and to help us understand, not just you, that God is God and God will do what he wants to do, and that Paul, under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned it and wrote it down for us so we'd have it before us. What shall we say then, if you believe this, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that God used this man on the red horse? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, are you accusing God of being unfair? You don't like what God's doing, so you just accuse him of being unfair? Paul says, God forbid. Yeah, amen, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Amen. Now, one of the ways I get to this is this. I thank God he had compassion on me. That's what I do when I get to this place. And another thing that I think we do well to understand is, I don't know about you, but I don't understand every word in the Bible. I don't understand every phrase in the Bible. I don't understand every prophecy in the Bible. I don't have to. I have enough trouble dealing with the ones that I do understand. But what I do believe is this, just because it's a hard saying and I can't comprehend it or don't understand it now, I think I'll just let God be God and I'll be old Robert, and I'll wait till the Lord raptures me and carries me before his throne, and I'll let him explain it to me in words that an old country boy can understand. But up till then, I'm not going to deny it's not in the Bible, and I'm not going to deny that it's not his right to do so. I refuse to do that. So then it is said of him that willeth, or of him that run, nor of him that runneth. So then it is not, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why did God pick Moses? I have no clue. That's God's business. Why did God choose David? You know, after the prophet had gone through all the sons that Jesse brought before him, and God said, nope, 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 nope. And finally, The old prophet turns and he looks at Jesse and he says, "You got any more sons?" He says, "Well, I got one more little scrawny run of a feller about that big. He's out in the wilderness with sheep. We keep him away from the house so he doesn't embarrass family." Basically. And the old prophet said, "Well, maybe you ought to fetch him because we're struggling here." And I can imagine Jesse thinking about all those tall, proud sons. Remember, they fought in the great battle against Goliath. No, they showed up. They didn't fight. They showed up. And Jesse can't believe that this, and here comes this little ruddy-faced, I picture him ruddy-faced, curly-headed, short, stunted, if you will. Not at all what we would envision for a hero. But you see, man looketh on the outward appearance and God looketh on the heart. And so David shows up and immediately the Spirit of the Lord identifies with the old prophet. That's him right there. Now, why did God choose David? If you can answer that question, you're way yonder smarter than I am. Way yonder. And I know you are anyway, but I'm talking about just to the nth power smarter than I am. The Bible says that God will have compassion on whom God will have compassion. God chose him. Folks, there are revealed things of God and there are secret things of God. We'd do well if we'd stay with the revealed things and leave the secret things to God. Amen. There are places that don't need to be dug around in, is what I'm trying to say. If we can't comprehend it, it's still God's word. Let's move on to something else and maybe someday we will understand it. It says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Isn't that interesting? God raised up Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would reject God's servant 10 times. And the 11th time he mounted up his chariots and rode down to the sea and rode into the midst of the walls of water and was drowned. So God raised Pharaoh up to defy God so that God would get honor and glory from Pharaoh denying God. And then he raised him up so that he could drown him. Now to some people that's difficult, but to me it's Bible. And because it's Bible, I don't struggle with it and I don't wrestle with it. I don't have to saddle that horse. It happened. And in Romans 14, Paul explains why it happened. And that is that God is sovereign. Did you ever ask yourself a question, if you have a brother or a friend and he's lost, did you ever ask yourself the question, why am I saved and why is he lost? You ought to try some of that sometime. Why am I saved and my brother lost, or my friend lost, or my loved one lost? Why did I hear the Holy Spirit and he did not hear the Holy Spirit? Now, if you're not careful, that'll mess you up. Because it's deep. And it's painful. And the only way I can understand it is that God knew what he was doing to start with. And I'm going to trust the Lord about it. And if I have any further questions about that, as I said a while ago, when I get to the throne room of heaven and he reveals it all to me, perhaps then I'll understand it. But in the meantime, I'm not going to deny it because it is a simple truth. That one is saved and one is lost. Jesus said, two working in the field, one is taken, one is not. Two lying in the bed, one is taken, one is not. Can you explain that? I can't. But I can't deny it either. And since I can't deny it, I have to deal with the reality of it. And the reality of it is this: God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's God, not somebody, but God Almighty. And some people might say, well, that doesn't sound right. I'd like to see you tell God he's not doing right. Yeah, measure that out a little while and stand in the throne room and put your finger in the face of God and tell him, God, that just wasn't right. See how that works out for you. And then call me long distance and let me know because I don't want to be anywhere around when that happens. Folks, God is right. It's we who are wrong. It's we who struggle with it. It's us that does not comprehend it, okay? But isn't that part of what faith is, believing what you can't understand? Isn't faith believing what you can't see? Isn't faith holding to a promise that you can just barely smell the feathers on? And yet, by faith, we hold on. I believe that all things work to good to them who love the Lord. And yet, I've seen so many horrible things in life, like the death of a child, that I can't understand. But I'm telling you, if I didn't have Romans 8:28, I'd be lost. But because I have Romans 8:28, even though in the moment when I recite that verse to me, I don't understand it, I don't understand the incident, but I know this much. If I just keep holding on to God's word, sooner or later I'll be comfortable with what God's word has told me, that all things do indeed work to good to them who love the Lord. And that's a pillar of our faith that we can stand on. I don't know why this red horse is unleashed. I don't know why the first horse was unleashed. I don't have to know why. I'm just trying to teach what we can comprehend and can see about this. And when it speaks about design, it says, "For the scripture said, for this same purpose have I raised thee up," he's talking about Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." That's a tough verse, isn't it? You believe the Bible? Amen. Then you need to work your way through it and keep believing. God knows what he's doing, okay? Thou wilt say then unto me, "Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, well, what's the point of being a human being and having any will? "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" In other words, you're going to stand and shake your finger in the face of God and tell him he was wrong in his choosing, in his choices? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And then verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared in glory." God gets as much glory, if I understand this correctly, from those who reject him as he does those who receive him. Because it's in God's power and God's will that if these rejected him, so be it. They are vessels of wrath fitted for the destruction that's coming. These who have received him, so be it. These are those whom I have chosen, my beloved. We can get into election, predestination. People get all bent out of shape about that. What I find funny about election is there are a lot of people expecting to get elected to heaven and their name ain't even on the ballot to start with. They've never applied. Never even showed up for it. Moses said in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever." In other words, that which we can understand. We are free to teach. We are free to believe. We are free to share. And they give us comfort. These other things are going to be revealed to us in some time and in some way. I'll be honest with you. I have my hands full with what I do understand. I mean full, burdened down, and heavy just with what I do understand. So you know what? I'm just going to let God take care of his part, and I'm going to try to do my little part in understanding what I can understand and not kicking against the pricks when I get somewhere where I can't comprehend what's going on. After all, if you accept the first four words of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is simple. Amen. It is. In the beginning, God. Take those four, and everything else fits up under it. Neatly, snugly, and completely. Because he that made the beginning, God who is the beginning and the end, he has made all of this for his purpose and for his plan. And I'm not going to be found shaking my fist at God over what he says is his ways or his ways. Since God was the beginning and God is the ending, I'm going to just tell you there are things about prophecy I don't get. God's ways are not our ways. That'd be like me trying to explain calculus to a fire ant. Huh? Did you ever think about that? God is so great, so good, so powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-knowledge, that it seems to me like that it's almost ignorance in us to try to assume that we can think like God and plan like God has things planned out. It still comes back to being a matter of faith. Do you believe God loves you? I do. He saved me. And if God loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for me at Calvary, that means he has a great love for me. And if that love is that great and I can comprehend that, then I can just rest easy knowing that God's doing what's best for me. Even though I don't like it at times, and even though you may not like it, God's still large and in charge. That all power is his. Notice in verse 4 it says, "There went out another horse that was red, and power was," and here's where you might need your pencil, "power was given." He didn't have that power on his own. That power was given to him. "Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace Now, this is the reason I believe the first half of tribulation has been a pretty easy period. Because if this red rider, if you will, is coming in the midst of tribulation, and I think he is, he can't take peace unless there's been peace. And this Antichrist has provided a period of peace and prosperity, and that's caused the world to flock to him. And now here comes the rider on the red horse, and power is given unto him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was, here's that word again, given unto him a sword. Now notice, this is not a bow without an arrow. This is a sword, weapon of mass destruction and death, if you will. I'll point it out again. That power was given. He didn't have that power. I don't believe that he merited that power. That power was given to him by someone else. Matthew 28 and 18 tells me where it came from. Matthew 28 and 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what Jesus said. And do you know where all power ultimately resides? In the hands of Almighty God. And if someone has power, then where does that power come from? Let me ask you this. Do you remember when Jesus was before Pilate? Pilate kept asking him questions, and Jesus stood as a lamb dumb before his shears. And Pilate thought he would impress him with his greatness. And Pilate said to him, you better answer me. Do you not know I have the power to crucify you or the power to turn you loose? And Jesus said, you would have no power except my Father in heaven grant it to you. Amen. You see, all power belongs to Christ. We think we're powerful today. We're in a position somewhere, maybe by seniority or by vote or whatever. And if we're not careful, we assume that power is ours by right of popularity or by right of vote or whatever it is. But the Bible says all power is given to Jesus. A crown represents power, right? You know where all the crowns are going to be when heaven's all settled out? The Bible says that we will stand before the Lord and all our crowns of glory will be cast at his feet. That's a picture that all power and all glory belongs to Jesus and no one else. So the Antichrist couldn't have power, and Satan couldn't have power, and the rider on this red horse couldn't have power unless what? It were granted to him by the one who has all power, and that's God. There's going to be a period of peace and progress here immediately following the rapture, evidently. It's going to last, I think, about 3.5 years. A time perhaps when there's little, if any, bloodshed from the standpoint of war. But this mighty conqueror who's going to ride the red horse, he's not going to be a political darling. He's going to be a bloody conqueror. He'll not go forth with a bow that doesn't have an arrow. Power is going to be granted him, and this great sword is given him. His conflict against mankind is going to be unchecked. Blood is going to run like the rivers of the sea. He's going to take peace. As a matter of fact, he's commanded to take peace from the earth. He has the power to cause, quote, that they should kill one another. He's going to have the ability to stir up passions in men. They're going to crave blood, and blood will be shed. Up until the past quarter of a century, it's possible that you and I would have had a little trouble believing that. But when we see men walk into Sandy Hook Elementary School and take a rifle and slaughter little children, when we see what happened in Colorado, when we see what happened right down here in Santa Fe, just south of us, when we see what the Muslim faith is really all about, now I'm just being plain, read their book. They can judge us by our book. Why can we not judge them by their book? When we see that the innocence of children and of people who bear them no ill will, and that these lunatics don't care, look what happened down there in South Texas in a church. The reason we have a security team at Cook Springs Baptist Church is because of the spirit that's going to be unleashed all over the earth when this rider on the red horse comes. If you can't see that, you need to check your brain at the door. It's already happening. Go back just a few years into the 80s, and you'll remember the ethnic cleansing of Bosnia, Yugoslavia, Estonia, where they killed someone simply because they were of a different faith or a different ethnicity. You're not like me, so I'm going to kill you. Think about it. If you ask a dictator today, what's the value of human life? His response would probably be, well, as long as he does what I want him to do, he can exist. But the minute he's not doing what I want him to do, he's just something to be killed, to be gotten rid of and get out of the way. Is that not correct? We saw Hitler do it. We saw Mussolini do it. We see this guy over there in Korea doing it. Even today, we see the Iranians doing it. That you have no way. That human life doesn't mean anything. Only in Jesus do we know you and I have value. Because the Bible says, what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? God gave Jesus Christ for yours and mine. These lunatics may not value us, but I'm so glad Jesus values who I am. As pitiful as I am and as unworthy as I am, the worth that I have is in knowing that Jesus died for me, for my soul. That gives me value. The hatred that's already loose on the earth, every time it seems like a week cannot go by that I read about some little child being shot in his bed or outside playing in the lawn somewhere just because he happens to be between some person who hates whoever lives in a certain house, and so they care so little for life that they just drive down through there spraying bullets. Did you know that just a few years ago up on the northeast coast, a woman became angry at her, quote, husband, and he went off with another woman, and she wanted to do something terrible to him, so she drove some 50 miles to another town, hijacked an older Christian woman in a car, took her car, drove out into the woods, simply because she needed a car that couldn't be traced, got this elderly woman out of her car and made her get down on her knees and pointed that gun between her eyes. And the woman who committed the crime said that the little lady looked up at her and said, I will pray for you. And she blew her brains out. Just so she could have her car so she could go shoot her ex-lover and not leave a trace of it. Folks, that is insanity and cruelty, and that's the mindlessness and the hatred that's going to be stirred up all over the earth when this rider on the red horse appears. Don't say it can't happen, because it's already happening. We see it. 25 years ago, I'd have had trouble with that, Miss Penny. You know, trying to accept that people would just kill each other randomly and not care. But after all, if America's court system says that life's not valuable in a womb, why should life be valuable out of a womb? We brought this on ourselves, people. And I don't want to get on that. I just want you to know how I stand. That is murder. Amen. And they're going to pay for it someday. I believe that with all my heart. If God knew me when I was shaped and formed in my mother's womb, then I was a living human being when I was in my mother's womb. And so are these babies that are being butchered by these people. All right, we're living today in this day of hatred. We're living in a day of madmen, crazy people, lunatics. As a pastor, how many times you drive up to your parsonage and expect to find somebody broken into it, you know, and find them in there? As a homeowner, how many times do you not go home and when you open the door, you look inside to be sure nobody's busted in? Amen? You know what? Because there's madmen out there, crazy people, who don't care for your life. They hold it valueless. It doesn't mean a thing in the world to them. Your pastor has a gun. Well, Pat would say a lot of guns. But anyway, I have a gun. And I don't want to hurt nobody. But don't you ever be misled. If your intention is to harm me or mine, I will use it. Amen. You can put that on record. I don't care who knows it. I don't think that makes me an evil person. But you see, I've read the Bible and I understand who's out there. There's a lot of riders on little red Shetland ponies already loose. Amen? They're already loose. You know, this great stallion from the sky hadn't got here. Yes, but there's a bunch of little red Shetland ponies out there with folks riding them who are mindless. They have no concern for you whatsoever. And if they try to harm me or mine, I intend to return that. After the rapture, the devil is going to be loosed on this earth and nations going to rise against nation. This isn't just going to be a national thing, though. This is going to be a neighborhood thing. This is going to pit, if you will, man against man, fellow man against fellow man, brother against brother, sister against sister, Republican against Republican, Democrat against Democrat, liberal against liberal. It's all going to be about what? Me. It's all going to be about humanism. What can I get? What can I have? And it's going to be mindlessness, if you will. I think if you stop and think about it, it's the worst state of war when you can't identify your enemy. It's the worst state of war when you don't know when someone walks across your yard, are they trying to get you to come outside so they can shoot you? Or are they just taking a shortcut? And partly during the times we're living in, but completely during the time that's going to come after the rapture occurs, that's going to be the situation upon the face of the earth according to the Word of God. I'm so glad I've made arrangements to miss the red horse. I absolutely am. Now, briefly, I think I can get the third one in. Beginning at verse number 5 and verse 6, it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.'" Now it says, "Beheld." Now it doesn't say, "I heard." It says, "I beheld." Consecutiveness. I beheld, and then, you know, I heard, and then here we are. He beholds again. "Lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." For you young people, I know if you've ever been to court, you've seen balances. A long stem in the middle, and there's a balance over here and one over here, and whatever you put on this side, it's got to weigh the same. Otherwise, one's going to go down further than the other. All right. A pair of balances in his hand. "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" This one is not too hard, I don't believe, to understand. "The white horse that came first is a symbol of power and victory without bloodshed. The red horse denotes power in wholesale bloodshed, such as this world has never known. And that rider was also commanded to take peace from the earth. But this black horse is a symbol of lamentation and mourning." Here, as in the book, I just thought it was interesting, so I gave this to you. As in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 2, the black horse follows the red horse. And that's Old Testament. And the black horse follows the red horse. Why not? What usually happens after war? I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But I'm a World War II historian. I have book after book after book on it. And I'm not smart. But one of the things I saw in Germany was starvation. One of the things I saw in those other countries while the Germans were retreating was starvation. People dying because they didn't have anything to eat. So this black horse following the red horse makes complete and perfect sense to me. Now the rider on the black horse has this balance in his hand, and it says wheat and barley. Now wheat and barley are important. Wheat is what the well-to-do eat, and barley is what slaves and the poor folks eat. I'd been on the barley diet in the Bible, okay? Those two grains constitute the staff of life, and because there's a balance there and they're being weighed in it, that means they're being rationed. Food is being rationed. It's doled out by careful weight, and it's sold for fabulous prices. Now, if you have any trouble believing that, turn back in your Bible, and you'll find that when the city was under siege by the Babylonians, that they were actually eating their own children. You can find by reading there that a donkey's head was valuable, because there was groceries in it. And you can even find that they bought pigeon dung to eat. That's Bible stuff, by the way. I'm not making this up for you. Now, that's hungry, right? I remember as a kid, somebody would be doing something. I'd never do that. And my daddy would tell me, "Boy, don't never say never to you're in a man's shoes. You don't know what you're going to do. Don't never say never. I'll never do that, or I'd never eat that, or I'd never drink that. So maybe we ought to be careful. But barley produces a black bread. And in the Bible days, as I said, slaves and the very poor, it's cheaper than white bread. And so whatever's the cheapest, that's what we're going to buy the most of, because we get more volume, if you will, more bang for our buck. Now, the English word penny here, if you're looking at a penny as that penny in your pocket, you're misunderstanding this. You see, a penny represented the money that a man made when he worked all day long. You remember when the parable that Jesus was speaking of, where he hired those people for a penny for all day? Some of them came in later and they got a penny too, but that was because of his generosity. A penny was a man's earnings for all day long working in the field. By the way, you can find that in Matthew 20, verse 2. One Bible commentator tells us in the days of John, 8 measures of wheat could be purchased for a penny. So during these times, that means that the price of everything was going up 8 times. That means a $1 Snicker bar was now worth $8. That means $3 gas was now worth $24 a gallon. We thought it was high before. But don't worry about it if you're saved. I don't care what it costs. I ain't needing it. I'm not powered by a gasoline engine. I'm running on Holy Spirit fuel flying across the heavens. Amen? I'm in that flyaway mode of that song Brother Paul sung about back then. I don't have to worry about it. But it's the reality for those who are left. So 8 times the normal rate. So certainly there's going to be a lot of hunger, suffering, and death during that time. But the interesting thing is it says, hurt not the oil and the wine. And what's the oil and the wine? Oil and the wine are the rich people. Famines don't hurt rich people. But let me assure you of something. Their day is coming. Because when that last seal is opened, it doesn't matter if you were born in the king's manor or in the corn crib. You're going to suffer. Those who are left upon the face of this earth are going to be suffering. Hurt not the oil and the wine signifies the rich are going to be excluded. You know, that's the problem. The rich are excluded from a lot of things. The more money you make, less taxes you have to pay. The more money you make, the more power you have with other people, the more influence you have. You don't have to do menial things like working class people do. I think one of the great problems that's going to happen after the rapture occurs is now this is conjecture, okay, but it's Bible conjecture. I think there's going to be a lot more poor people in heaven than there are rich people. Brother Robert, what do you base that on? Because Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. So I'm basing that on what the Bible says, okay? I had some Bible professor at Baylor University tell me that, well, now that didn't mean what you thought it meant. There was actually a little narrow gate in the walls of Jerusalem, and it was called the Eye of the Needle, and some camels could get through it with their goods, and some couldn't get through it with their goods. Now you know why I left Baylor, don't you? See, the Bible says what it says. I understand what the eye of a needle is, and it's not a hole in the wall of Jerusalem. It's what you sow with, okay? So, and that's just some more of the shenanigans and politicalization of the Bible that takes place. And now, that's been 40 years ago. Who would, over that, 48 years ago, who would remember that? I remember that. When you mess with God's Word, I remember it. It sticks with me. It stays with me. God's Word is what God's Word says it is. The chastisement under this seal that produces this black horse falls on the working class, the poor people. Harder than it does. Rich governing classes are going to be exempt from this suffering. But trust me, under the sixth seal, not seventh, under the sixth seal, the rich will not escape. But during this period of time, they do escape hunger when the black horse rides out. I'll say this over and over and over again. All these studies that we do on Revelation are wonderful. The best plan you can have is don't be there. Be saved, all ye ends of the earth, and don't be there. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be concerned about it, except on one measure. Everything that we study here ought to inspire us to try to get the lost to come to Jesus. When you see the horrors that are happening here, what more motivation do you need to tell people that you love, look, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The story is told of an old woman who was at a convention one time. And when she was at this convention, there was an, you know, used to people talked instead of watching television all the time. And there was a debate arranged between an atheist and a preacher. And the atheist spoke first. And it's recorded that the atheist's speech was so powerful that when it came time for the preacher to speak, he just walked off the stage. God have mercy on him. But he just walked off the stage. And so the moderator was caught flat-footed because there was no one there to debate the great atheist who had proven that there was no God. And so he looked out over the audience and he said, "Is there anyone here who would like to defend the idea of God?" And this little man in the back raised his hand and he stood up. When he stood up, he had a little paper sack, you know, those little lunch bags that never were big enough to put enough food in that you used to carry to lunch. Anyway, he had one of those little bags, and when he stood up, he said, "I have something I'd like to say." And the atheist said, "Absolutely, help yourself, brother, I'm ready for you." And he reached in his sack, and he came out there with an apple. And he looked at this old atheist, and he said, "You say there's no God." "That's right." "You say there's no heaven and there's no hell." "That's right." And he took a bite of that apple. He said, "You say there's no judgment." He's chewing around that apple, you know. "That's right. I know what I'm talking about." He said, "What does this apple taste like?" And the atheist looked at him. He said, "Fella, are you crazy? I got no way of knowing what that apple tastes like. It's not in my mouth." And he said, "Exactly. And you have no way of knowing what my God tastes like because you don't have him in your life either." You see, I know God by experience. I have tasted. The Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I'd like to say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is great." Chicken is good. The Lord is great. Amen? Amen? We need to, if we're going to hyperbolize something, let's hyperbolize what needs hyperbolizing. God is great. Thank you for listening tonight. We'll move forward with the next seal on Wednesday night if that meets your approval. And if I don't get a bunch of backlash on doing this on Sunday nights, well, we'll keep doing it then and move on through. Maybe the Lord has spoken to someone tonight.